Well, in that hymn that we just sang together, brothers and sisters, portrays the beauty of Jerusalem, and in fact it ties up the end of that third chapter very well, inasmuch as it is taken, that hymn, firstly from Psalm 87, from Psalm 22, 23 and 24. Psalm 22 begins with the sacrifice of our Lord, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, and Psalm 24, the King of Glory. It's all put together as the true meaning of God's work of redemption for you and for me. But now to look at beginnings, as it were, of chapter 4. You see, chapter 4 opens with the beloved sevenfold praise of his bride-to-be. And this should apply to you and to me, brothers and sisters, if we hope to be part of that bride that will walk with our Lord out of the wilderness unto the glory of eternal life. Now it begins in verse 1 by saying, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes." We looked at that a little before, but thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks, within subjection. You've got spiritual perception, but not in pride. It's in humility. Spiritual perception in humility. Then he takes the locks or the hair, secondly. "Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead." Perhaps that's not a nice description to some of our young sisters, but the beauty of it is in the spiritual meaning, brothers and sisters. The goats that appear on Mount Gilead, they're black goats, Arabian goats, black. And when you see them on the side of the mountain as a flock, they look like the waving tresses of black hair. But it says on Mount Gilead, and Gilead we know from Jacob's dealing with his father-in-law, he set up a heap of witness. A heap of witness. And so it's portraying that her hair is a witness. It's the beautiful witness of her subjection to her Lord. As long hair in scripture of a woman is always a token of her subjection to her beloved, to the Almighty, and to her Lord, the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 2. We must pass on because we've a lot to try and get through. I'm sorry we shan't get through what I'd hoped, but please forgive me for that. But in verse 2, it says, "Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing, whereof every one bare twins, and none is barren among them." A perfect set of teeth. A perfect set of teeth, brothers and sisters. White and gleaming, none barren among them. Each one set out in pairs, sets of twins. Well, good healthy teeth, we are told, in this day and generation, in every generation, good healthy teeth are the product of good healthy living and of chewing good wholesome food. If we chew soft food, our teeth become soft. If we chew the world's sweeties, as it were, then our teeth become bad. But if we chew good, wholesome, clean food, healthy food, then our teeth are white and gleaming. But she's got a perfect set of teeth. From a healthy body is a healthy digestive system, is a healthy eating habit. But spiritually, brothers and sisters, obviously, she's not taking the world's sweeties spiritually. That would make her teeth rotten. But she's chewing over or ruminating upon the most wholesome food of all, the Word of God. She's a mature adult in spiritual things. And the whiteness and gleaming of her teeth portray the beauty of that. And surrounding those teeth, she had beautiful lips. Look at the next verse. Verse 3. "Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely." The thread of scarlet is in contrast with the leper's lips, which were thick and white, and they did cover the mouth and shout, "Unclean, unclean." They were the figure of sin's flesh. But the bride's lips are a thread of scarlet, a measuring tape, as the literal word means. It's proclaiming the message of salvation. We'll prove that for a moment. The word for scarlet, first of all, is shoni, here. And it's a crimson dye. And it's made from the cochineal insect. Now, let me just say something about that word scarlet. We have the word scarlet a lot of times in the Old Testament, and Christadelphians have been known to say that, well, you've got scarlet and you've got blue, and if you combine the two, it makes purple. It doesn't. Not our scarlet, it makes brown. But the beauty of it is, that word scarlet that we've got in the Authorised Version, more correctly, is the word crimson. And crimson and blue make purple. And so they're correct in the outlook, but not in the word. And this word, scarlet, here, is a crimson dye. It's made from the cochineal insect, or the coccus worm. Or even the tola worm, on Psalm 22, verse 6, when Jesus says, I am a worm, and no man. He portrays himself as that scarlet, or that crimson being that was about to be crushed to adorn the tabernacle. It applies to Jesus in all its setting, and in order to glorify the tabernacle, this cochineal, or this tola worm, was crushed. And the ram's skins were dyed crimson, not scarlet, with his blood. It's a marvellous picture of the Lord Jesus. The whole covering even of the tabernacle itself, the oel that went over the Mishkan, was one of the work of the Lord Jesus. And he had to be crushed in order for it to be, in order for it to be glorified. And so this was then alloyed with the blue and made purple. Now the whole lesson portrays the basic symbol of sacrifice. And as such, it's found its substance always in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the scarlet thread is only used three times in Scripture. The first time it is used in the relation of Judah, who his firstborn was tied, his firstborn to Tamar, who was the palm tree, or the upright one. Remember, illegitimately, she bore that son to Judah, but he became a son in the line of Christ. But that child was the firstborn of that alliance, out of the twins that were in her womb, and his token was a scarlet thread. The second time the scarlet thread was used was in the book of Joshua, when Rahab the harlot hung a scarlet thread out of her window to denote that her house was going to be saved, to denote she trusted in the salvation of the Lord, knowing that the entire surrounding of her house was going to be destroyed. And so in each of those occasions it portrays firstborn and redemption. And so too it does in this setting. The thread is the word Hebrew korb, and denotes, as we said, a measuring tape. And so our lips then, as this scarlet thread, are the measuring tape of God's salvation. No wonder her speech is comely, come hitherness, as the word means. Her speech is one, it's portraying God's salvation in such a way that it's drawing men and women to the beauties of those things. This is what he sees in the bride. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is come hitherness. It's coming in the same way. It's drawing others by its pleasantness, not by thumping, as is often used. And in the fifth setting, in verse 3, it says, thy temples are like a piece of pomegranate within thy locks. Now that word for temples is more correctly the upper cheek, the place of blushing. And this is the origin of where we get a term, the blushing bride. What's a pomegranate? Well, a pomegranate, we know, well, it couldn't be a better term, could it, than a multitudinous seed, each one clothed with sin nature, and each one white within the centre of it. Righteousness clothed with sin nature in a multitudinous seed. Hence, the pomegranates were put on the hem of the robe of the ephod of the high priest to denote you and I as the multitudinous seed of Christ in the presence of the Almighty. But here, this blushing element of the pomegranate was like the blushing rouge, if you like, on the cheekbones of the bride. The blushing bride, in humility again, because she was blushing within her locks as a veil of covering. It was modesty. Modesty in that setting, which in God's sight is of great price. It was the ornament of the meek and the quiet spirit. That's the figure that it gives to us. Then in verse 4, it likens her neck. It says, thy neck is like the Tower of David, builded for an armoury whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men or mighty victors. So what does it mean? Well, the only Tower of David we appear to have in Scripture is given to us in 2 Samuel 22, verse 3 and verse 51. We're not going to do it. But it portrays there where David, as shepherd king, could survey his flock. David, a shepherd king, could survey his flock and watch over them. And that's a marvellous little lesson. Micah brings it out also in Micah's setting of this tower of David, or not, he just calls it the tower of the flock. Like from Micah, it is taken over in Luke when it says the shepherds watch their flocks by night, and it comes out of Micah in the same vein. Now, where David was shepherd king, he could survey his flock, and it's a symbol of watchfulness. The tower is always built for watchfulness. He says, thy tower, thy neck is so watchful that it's got 1,000 victories in beads, as it were, around her neck. Now, that's a marvellous lesson. It means 1,000 times she's been able to be victorious because her neck stood high and lofty in watchfulness, not only over herself, but over her flock. We've got to help one another, brethren and sister, so that daily we may add, as it were, another bead to that that is tied around the bride's neck. Seventh and final one, again, let's lift it out of embarrassment. This to me is the most beautiful. So don't let's have any embarrassment. It's only the carnal mind that's embarrassment. Verse 5 says, thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins, which feed among the lilies. My two breasts are like two young roes that are twins. What's it telling us? Well, as we say, let's lift this verse up to beauty, not to embarrassment. Firstly, feeding among the lilies. We didn't have the proper time to see it, but previously, if we'd have looked carefully in chapter 2, it portrays the spiritual fellowship of the ecclesia. The spiritual fellowship of Christ, the faithful ecclesia, where Christ will be found feeding constantly. How then do we see the two breasts of the bride in this relationship? Well, surely the breasts are the symbol, first and foremost, of consolation. If your child is sad or sorrowful, mother usually hugs the child to her bosom as it were. Or father even, in the same respect. It's the subject of consolation and compassion. And comfort, and concern, and also nourishment. And as such, it is shown to us in Isaiah 66, from which I believe Jesus took the Beatitude. It's all part of this concern and consolation and compassion. But that doesn't tell us still about the two breasts, does it? Well, let's just turn back. Well, we won't turn to that, we'll turn forward in memory. In Proverbs chapter 5, and verse 19, you see again, it's the whole section to do it properly, but in Proverbs 5, he's speaking about wisdom. Well, we can turn to it. I said, let's turn there. He's telling us there of wisdom. And again, if we take the verse out of context, then it's embarrassment. But it isn't out of context in Proverbs. It is in context of wisdom. And in wisdom there, he's giving a discourse on true wisdom, and he likens the breast of the woman to love and to satisfaction of wisdom. Proverbs 5, verse 19. He says, oh, verse 18, let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. And if you break that down into literal, it portrays her breasts are significant of love and satisfaction. But even that isn't sufficient. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You see, let's bear in mind what it's saying here. It portrays that they are twin breasts. Obviously means they are equally proportioned. They're growing together, and they're likened to two young roes that are feeding. And yet, the breasts, of course, are that which gives nourishment. Well, I feel sure the obvious picture comes to us in 1 Thessalonians 5 at verse 8. The spiritual setting for us, and there it says, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. And that word for breastplate is the Greek word thorax, which every concordance will tell you is more correctly breasts. Putting on the breasts of love and of faith. So what have we got then? We've got the setting of the breasts of the bride are her faith and her love. A hearing of the word and the doing of the word. And they must be identical twins. You see, if her study of the word grows out of proportion, she'll be disfigured, won't she? For if our love in living the word grows out of proportion in comparison with her hearing of the word, she'll likewise be out of proportion. She'll be ugly and disfigured. And so the beloved is likening her breasts of faith and love to be equally proportioned, growing together. And she is beautiful because of it. Her hearing of the word and her doing of the word must be identical. And feeding among the lilies, feeding within the ecclesia, strengthening herself and those around her. And of course, they don't find their pasture among the barren, prickly thorn, the weeds that are around us. They find their pasture, as it were, upon the green grass of the word within the ecclesia. Of grace and righteousness, divine things. And because of that, then they are filled with the milk of the word, first and foremost, and the meat of the word, that others might be nourished by them into divine things. And so he gives a picture of the bride, that we can lift above embarrassment, surely. But what does she say of him? She feels unworthy, as we all feel unworthy of such a description. Many other times when our lips aren't a thread of scarlet, many are the times when our faith and love aren't growing equally. Many are the times when we're not the blushing bride in humility, but are very proud of things that we achieve. And many are the times when we don't always feed upon the nourishing things of the word, but would like a little of the world's sweetest. We could go like that, couldn't we? And this is what she was like. And so she says in verse 6, until the daybreak, the dawning of the day when the Son of Righteousness shall arise, and all the shadows have gone, she says, the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountains of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. She'll get down on bended knee and pray for strength and capability to endure and to overcome the difficulties of her life. That's what she's saying, and this is what she does. And immediately says, thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. You're going about it the right way. Oh, she'll fail. That he's there to lift her up time and time and time again. Well, if we go down into this, the whole of that chapter, I think we better pass over that. No, we can't pass over the chapter, can we? Look at verse 12. In chapter 4, verse 12, in verse 8, first of all, he says, come with me. Come with me, he says to his bride. Come with me from Lebanon, which means white or righteousness. Come with me from Lebanon, he says, look from the top of Amana, which means truth and integrity, and come from, he says, the top of Shenir, which means fallow ground. Hosea says, break up the fallow ground, it's time to seek the Lord. He says, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. And then he says, and Hermon, which means devotion. And if we try to look at that verse, it's a marvellous verse of spiritual growth within the ecclesia. But going down to verse 8, in verse 12, he says, you've got to be something separate. You've got to be a garden enclosed. Is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed, or a garden sealed? It's the same word. A garden sealed. The bride is likened then to a private garden, separated from the world's traffic. And that's exactly what we must be. We must come out of the world and be separate. We must be kept holy for the Master's use. Mary didn't make a mistake, did she, when she thought that her risen Lord was the gardener? He was. In the figure of the song song, the gardener had come into his garden. Come here. But in this garden, brothers and sisters, we've got a beautiful lesson. We've got lots and lots of beautiful lessons. Look at verse 13. It says, thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates, with pleasant fruits, camphor with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. What's he telling us? He says, in that garden there are 9 fruits and 3 chief spices. 3 principal spices. Well, what's he talking about? Well, if only we had time, we could see how these plants and trees and fruits in the garden are fruits of the ecclesia, and they span the whole theme from Genesis chapter 2, when Adam was placed in the garden of delight, right through to Revelation 22, when the second Adam will come into his garden of delight, even his bride. The tree of life will be in the midst of that garden, and it will bear 12 manner of fruit. or nine fruits, if you like, and three chief principal spices, because that's what it's putting here. What are they then? Will you turn with me to Galatians chapter 5? Here we're told what the nine fruits are in the garden. Then we've got to find the three spices. But in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, it's telling us first of all of the works of the flesh. That's works. It doesn't take a lot of working to make it like that either. But we're not going to look at those, they're horrible, we don't want to know about them. Verse 22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is agape love. That's the heading. And that's what the Song of Songs is about. It's the love of God, which knows no ending. It's always at personal cost and self-sacrifice. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then he adds, put that in the top, love. And he says, joy, number two, peace, number three, long-suffering, number four, gentleness, number five, goodness, number six, faith, number seven, meekness, number eight, and temperance, number nine. Those are the nine fruits that we find in Song of Solomon's garden, in the Prince of Peace's garden. Fruits of the Spirit. It says the fruit, singular, of the Spirit is love, and it follows on with other fruits. And so these are the fruits that the tree of life will bear in Revelation 22. What are the other three then? Turn with me back to forward to Ephesians chapter 5 and at verse 9. Again, it's in relation to the fruits of the garden. Within the ecclesia, the garden is the separated ecclesia for her Lord. Ephesians 5 verse 9, it says, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness. Well, we've already seen that. That was one of the nine fruits. And then he says, and righteousness, that wasn't one of them, and truth, that wasn't one of them. So here are two of the chief principal spices, righteousness and truth. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Righteousness and truth are two of the chief principal spices. What's the other one? Which isn't there, or is it? Turn forward to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. Colossians 1 at verse 10, he says, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. That was part of the truth. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, and to all patience. That's the other one. Patience. And long suffering, that's part of it. And joyfulness, that's part of Galatians 5. So we've got 12 fruits of the Spirit. Or nine fruits plus the three chief principal spices being righteousness, truth and patience. Three chief principal spices that we must bring out as a garden separated for our Lord. Are we? Are we such a garden? Are we a garden that is ready and willing and longing for the garden to come in to us? Well, this is the figure that is the dilemma that comes to the bride. This is the garden that she must be. Verse 15, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. Well, Jesus portrays with the Holy Spirit. So the woman would be a well of living water, growing up into eternal life, the things of the world. And in chapter 5, at verse 1, the beloved says, I'm come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. He's come into his ecclesia. Does he find us bringing such fruit? Are we glad he's there? Well, it brings about a terrible nightmare for the bride. But let's read it first. I'm come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I've gathered my myrrh with my spices. Oh yes, he's had his righteousness and truth and patience. But it's brought about the myrrh of bitterness, of sacrifice, of agony. He says, I've taken the milk of the word. He says, I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey. He's taken the very sweetness of the word and it's built him up, it's strengthened him. And then he says, but I've drunk my wine with my milk. Oh yes, he's taken the milk of the word, but with that milk came that crushing wine, the cup that he had to drink of. I've done all that for my ecclesia, for my garden. He says, eat, oh my friends. Drink ye, drink abundantly, oh beloved. He's inviting us to share at his table in the token of his love for his bride. And this brings a nightmare, a troubled dream to the bride. She realizes that perhaps she's not as good a garden as she'd like to be. Look at him.
Verse 2.
The bride realizes she hasn't been such a garden, and she has this troubled dream. And I'm sure every true believer, if they're honest with themselves, know the heart-searching discipline found in these verses. Let's read them. Verse 2. I sleep, she says, but my heart waketh. She's having a nightmare. It's the voice of my beloved. That knock is saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. She hears her beloved knocking. He's been knocking a long time. Look what he says. His head's filled with dew and his locks with the drops of the night, the Gentile darkness. She's left him outside such a long time. She said, I put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile? What does it mean? Well, there can be sufficient spiritual life, brethren and sisters, to hear our Lord's knocking. Knocking on the door of our lives, that perhaps we may be too sleepy to get up and open the door. Are we going to let him into our lives, or would it be an embarrassment to us if we do? It's the voice of my beloved, and she realized that, well, she's left him outside for a long time. She's pictured here as lying at ease, having put off her coat and reluctant to put it on to open the door. And that could be us, you know. Are we happy to sit back at ease in the ecclesia? Sit back at ease in the ecclesia and hope that those who are crying out for our help will eventually go away. As much as you do it unto the least of these, my servants, you do it unto me, said Jesus. Are we hoping they'll go away? It isn't sufficient, brethren and sisters, to put off the coat of the old man. We've got to put on the coat of the new and be ready and willing to do whatever he bids us. Look at Colossians again, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8. He tells us there of the putting off of the coat and putting on of the new. He says in verse 8 of Colossians 3, he says, now you also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing you've put off the old man with his deeds. And you've put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, whether he's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, and so on. Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, he says. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, and this is the coat that we must put on, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. What an echo of the fruits of the garden. Forbearing one another, forgiving one another, and if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. What a great standard to go to. As Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on agape love, charity. It's every time it's the word agape, which is the bond of perfection or perfectness. And let the shalom of God, let the peace of God, let our King of Peace dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with praise in our hearts to the Lord, and whatever we do, do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. The bride has put off the old man, but she must never think that she cannot put it back on again. It will very readily come back and fit. It always fits, you know, does the old man's coat. It always fits. Never go out of it. We have a daily struggle with the flesh, and the only way to keep the old coat off is to allow Christ to dwell in our hearts, to open the door for him, to allow Christ to dwell in our hearts by faith, by an inflow of divine things, by the daily reading of the Word of Life. God who has called light out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful progression that started right back when Moses asked to see God's glory. He says, I make all my goodness pass before you. And he proclaimed the glory of the Lord. We already said it, having gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. And he says, truly as I live, all the earth should be filled with the glory of the Lord. In Numbers 14, verse 21. And then in Habakkuk 2, at verse 14, He takes the second stage and he says, all the earth shall be filled with the knowing, the knowledge of the glory of God in the, as the waters cover the sea. And in 2 Corinthians 4 he adds that to another dimension. He says, as God called light out of darkness, he shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowing of the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. And we have this treasure, he says, in earthen vessels. It's in here, brethren and sisters, earthen vessel, that the glory might be of God and not of us. And so we've got that picture. We have to fellowship his suffering if we hope to fellowship his glory. And in similar vein, then, the bride is saying, well, I've washed my feet, how can I defile them? She washed her feet in the waters of baptism. Jesus said, you're all clean. He said, watch, he's clean. All clean, save one. He says, the son of perdition, in John 13. He says, but you need daily to wash your feet, because our feet are every day defiled with the things of the world. We've got to wash them in the water of the word. Perhaps she was not washing her feet. Perhaps she was thinking that putting off the old man was enough. But it wasn't. And suddenly she gets a true reminder of the position in which she stands. Let's go back to Song of Solomon chapter 5 and look at verse 4. He takes her back very readily. The bride, now the bridegroom, tries once more to gain entrance into her life. He does it, by the way, that in the East they used to have to put their hand in the hole of the door and undo the bolt. But this bolt was fastened against him. He tries to gain entrance, and look what happens. Verse 4. My beloved put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels, or revised version, my heart was moved for him. Why? She saw the pierced hand of her Lord. That's the figure. She remembered that bundle of myrrh that should have been about her neck, but she hadn't got it on. What happened? I rose up, she says, to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh. The myrrh was on the lock. His sacrifice, his agony, his great sweat of blood was on that lock. And he says, my fingers dropped with sweet-smelling myrrh. And no doubt her hand went to her breast, and it wasn't there. She'd taken out that bundle of myrrh, but her heart was yearning for him. She once again was reminded of the great price that was paid for her redemption. It wasn't sufficient to put off the old man and not put on the new. She must work for her beloved. She must strive to do the things that he asks of her. And so she opens to her beloved. And the nightmare continues. He's no longer there. He isn't there. What shall I do? I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and he was gone. And my soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I couldn't find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. So she runs out again, and she forgets what she's done before. She goes out into the streets, the city. And he says, verse 7, the watchmen that went about the city, they found her again. But this time, they didn't direct her back to her Lord. They beat her. This is the nightmare. They wounded me. The keepers of the wall took away my veil from me. They took her covering. She was hopeless, lost. And she prays, as it were, to her friends, O charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, tell him that I'm lovesick. She wants him, but she's got so far away that she doesn't possibly know how to get to him. What do they ask her? They say, well, what is your beloved more than any other beloved? O thou fairest among women, verse 9. She says, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? So we haven't the time to look at the section, but she gives a sevenfold description of her beloved. And it's marvellous, brethren and sisters, when we look at all the details of her beloved. Perfect description of her Lord. And he actually ends in verse 16, his mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Oh, she could talk about him freely, wonderfully. But she hadn't done what she should have done for him. But that talking about him reminded her where she could find him. It does as well to talk about these things each and every day. They that fear the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and the book of remembrance was written
for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name.
And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, when I make up my peculiar treasure on my jewel.
So what happens? They say to Othel, whither is, chapter 6, verse 1, whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? And she remembered.
They'd asked her, when she asked them, they didn't know. Obviously they didn't know. But when they wanted to ask her, she knew. He's feeding among the lilies. He's in his garden. So she says, verse 2, my beloved is gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the garden and to gather lilies, to gather the faithful ecclesia. It's lovely, brothers and sisters, if only we've time to look at it properly. And this time she turns it round. She doesn't say, my beloved is mine, but verse 3 she says, I am my beloved. Everything that she had or was, she owed to her beloved. That's what he's telling her. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. He doesn't feed of the lilies. He feeds among them, with them. He's feeding in the midst of the ecclesia. He's gaining his strength and nourishment from them. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as dirt, son. Which is the capital of northern Israel, but that's, again, another subject. And it comes all the way again down that chapter. In verse 8, he says, there are 80 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. This couldn't apply to Solomon. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He was either a bad mathematician, or else these words certainly didn't apply to him. And in Ecclesiastes, he tells us that he couldn't even find one that was the figure of this bride. But this is the answer of the beloved. There are 80 queens, there are 80 concubines, there are virgins without number. But my dove, my undefiled, is but one. There's only one way in the truth, brothers and sisters. There's only one body of Christ. There's not a number of them. There's not interdenominational ecclesias of various denominations. There's one. There's only one bride of Christ. Made up of many members, yes. But only one bride. She is the only one of Jerusalem, of Yireh Shalom, her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and blessed her, made her happy. Oh yes, she was happy and she is happy. We all ought to be happy. None have such reason to be glad than reconciled to God. And who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? Then she goes with her beloved to search the signs of the times and to look for the time when they would be united as one. Verse 12 says, or ever I was aware, my soul made me like the cherubim of Abinadab. Well, that word chariots is taken by, I'll have to stand over here, is taken by David in 2 Chronicles 28 and likened even the cherubim, the saints which are shown in Revelation 4 and 5. And so I was aware, my soul made me like the cherubim of my prince's people, or my people's prince, the cherubim of Christ. And they said, return, return, O Shulamite, come back, thou who hast been reconciled. And the prodigal, and come back. And began to gain in strength and strength. And it goes on in chapter 7, how beautiful are thy feet with shoes, how beautiful are the feet which bringeth good tidings. The feet that are shod with the gospel of peace, O prince's daughter. She went out to profess her Lord, never to leave him again. And he gives another wonderful description of her virtues. In verse 7, another one we just looked out, he says, thy stature is like a palm tree. She'd reached maturity. In Ephesians 4, it speaks of the work of Jesus as we began in Ephesians 2, and in Ephesians 4, he says, he gave gifts unto men. He gave some prophets, some evangelists, some teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, till we all come into the one man, the one singular body of Christ, to the fullness of the stature of Christ. And that's what she's come to, the upright one, the palm tree. This thy stature is like to a palm tree. This thy stature is like to a palm tree, and thy breasts to the clusters of it, not of grapes, it's in Italian. Her faith and love for the sweet, nourishing food, as the palm tree's food is supposed to be the most nourishing of all. The upright one. Back in Exodus 15, when Israel came in the wilderness, they came to Elim, God's strengthened one, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. 12 apostles and the 70 elders that were sent out, the 70 disciples. Upright ones. Once they left, then the very next verse says, when they left the strength of God, Elim, they went into the wilderness to sin. But she's reached maturity. And the answer to that, brethren and sisters, is like the palm tree is tall and unbending. We are only as tall as we love. That's a famous saying, and it's absolutely true. We're only as tall as we love. As we show in return that agape love of our Lord. Herein is love, not that God, not we love God, but that God loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's love. And God so loved us, we ought also to love one another, and we're only as tall as we in turn love. Well, brethren and sisters, going down that chapter, we find, well, in verse 10, lads in the villages, not in the palaces, let us get up early in the vineyards, to the vineyards, and let us see if the vine flourish. She's walking with her Lord, and she's looking at the signs of the time, and she's longing the day when he will come. To them that look for him, to those who desire his coming, he will come a second time without sin unto salvation. And so she says in chapter 8, again I'm about to pass on, chapter 8 verse 3, she takes that same phrase, his left hand should be under my head. You see, she's got mind-resting satisfaction in his salvation in that pierced hand. It should be there for every one of us, brethren and sisters. Underneath us are the everlasting arms of Deuteronomy 33. Her head should be resting upon his pierced hand. And she's enfolded in his arms. Again, she uses that same phrase in verse 4, as we've already seen twice. But then notice verse 5. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? That's the beauty. We've got to lean upon him. With no strength of our own, we've got to lean upon the beloved. Who is this? Well, the whole center of the section itself, the whole center of the book is in verse 6. Set me as a seal upon thine heart. The Lord knoweth who it is, and he set this seal upon them. For love, agape love in Septuagint, is strong as death, stronger than death. The love of Christ conquered death. Cruel as the grave is jealousy. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath the most vehement flame. Or if you've got a revised version, it says the very flame of Yah. The very flame of the Lord. It's the only time the covenant name is in this book. The very flame of Yah. We know what that flame was. It was that which caused the sacrifice to rise up as an odor of a sweet smell. That was God's love. So love is so strong, brethren and sisters. God so loved the world. The very flame of Yah, the powerhouse of the Spirit, the love of the Lord himself. For God is love. And this is the whole reason for the song, the divine love centered in Christ and his bride. He didn't want to lose her, and he doesn't want to lose us. He's striving all the time to keep us in his ways, to keep us pure, chaste virgins, as it were, for him. Now, we cannot have light without warmth, and think of the warmth of the flame of the Lord, that's love, in its fullness. The warmth of God's love was shown in the flame which accepted the sacrifice. The bride hath made herself ready then, by a help, a great help from her Lord. The marriage of the Lamb was almost come, and there lies the nagging question in the mind of many brethren and sisters today. That nagging question says, well, if Christ comes tomorrow, what will happen to our children? And that's exactly what the bride asks in verse 8. We have a little sister, and she hath no breast. Her faith and love has not yet developed. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? What will happen to our children? Our King spoke. Brothers and sisters, the scripture abounds with the love of Christ. The redeemed will go to Zion, and everlasting joy will be upon their heads.
God is such, according to Zephaniah, that he will allow the saints to guide their own children into the ways of the truth. And look what he says. He says, verse 9, if she be a wall, we will build upon her. The Lord and the bride will guide their own children in the millennium to ways of righteousness. And if she be a wall, we'll build a palace of silver, a palace of redemption, a wonderful palace that would glorify any adornment. And if she be a door that will open or shut. But if she be a door, then we'll enclose her with boards of incorruptibility, as cedar portrait. But each time it's, we will. We will. Yes, brethren and sisters, the answer was to her that the Lord Jesus, his love for his bride, will allow the bride of today, maybe glorified tomorrow, to guide their children in the millennium to have a greater chance, perhaps, than we've ever had, of learning the ways of the Lord and coming to him, to be finally at the end of the millennium, when God now is a little to a few, he will then be all and in all. Well, finally, brethren and sisters, time has gone. But the answer of the bride was, because of all that, she says in verse 14, come, Lord Jesus, quickly come. Says, make haste, my beloved, and be thou light to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountainous places. The mountain of fragrance is the word. All the prayers of fragrance have ascended to our Lord through the Lord Jesus Christ. The mountain of them, the only thing he has to do is come from them. The hard work, as we said, was done by him in his first advent. And now the bride says, come, Lord Jesus, quickly come. Let us echo those same words, brethren and sisters, for the time is soon coming when the Lamb will come to take his bride. And may it be God's good pleasure to grant each one of us a part therein.